to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. I just want to read these few verses from verse 26 to verse 29, which deals with the institution of the Lord's Supper. We want to reflect upon this passage tonight as we come to the Lord's table. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? It's not just a nice idea. We think of the Thanksgiving Supper that we're going to be enjoying next Lord's Day. And that's a great idea. It's not commanded in Scripture. There's many other churches that may not celebrate a Thanksgiving Supper, but it's something that we think is a good thing for us to do, but it's not commanded. Our Lord and Savior, though, has commanded that we remember and keep the Lord's Supper. In Luke's version of this account, in Luke 22, verse 19, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." So there's a command, do this, command that we must obey. It is one of two ordinances, or some might call them sacraments, that Jesus commanded the church to keep. Of course, the Roman Catholics, I think, have seven sacraments. We have the two that are very clearly given to us in Scripture, baptism and then the Lord's Supper. And we can think of how Jesus, in Matthew 28, told his disciples to go into the world to make disciples of people from all nations, baptizing them and then teaching them all that he had instructed to them. And we see on the day of Pentecost that that's exactly what happened. So the gospel was preached, people repented and were baptized. And following that, you will read in Acts chapter 2 how they gathered together in homes and they sat under the ministry of the word, and how they broke bread together. And certainly that would speak of fellowship, but I think we can also understand from that it would have involved the Lord's Supper. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or chapter 11 and verse 17, you have a section there written by the Apostle Paul under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, given to the church to teach the church about the Lord's Supper, how we are to approach the Lord's Supper. So it's a command that's given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and both a command of baptism for those who've come to faith in Christ, as well as this command in terms of remembering the Lord's death around communion or the Lord's Supper. They are important. They are not optional. They must be obeyed. So as we look at the Lord's Supper this evening, we do want to gain a greater appreciation of the Lord's Supper. And so we can do nothing better than reflecting upon the Lord's teaching in this regard. So firstly, we need to note the time that the Lord's Supper was instituted. In this chapter, Matthew 26, verse 17, you'll read now, "On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." So as you know, the Passover was this great feast in the Jewish calendar. It commemorated their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. They, as slaves in Egypt, they really were a doomed people, destined to come to nothing, really. But you'll remember how God delivered them from Egypt, especially with that 10th plague, where there was the death of every firstborn male in Egypt. But Israel was instructed to kill a lamb and to sprinkle the blood of that lamb on the lintel and the doorposts. And then as the angel of death passed through the land, he would pass over the houses where he saw this blood of the sacrificial lamb sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel. And so they were spared this judgment. And then God, of course, delivered them from Egypt and brought them into a covenant with him at Mount Sinai, where they became his people. Now, on the eve of Christ's death, Jesus injects new meaning into the Passover. He is the Passover lamb. He is the one who would give his life to save his people from bondage to sin and death. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we read, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So the Lord's Supper has thus replaced the Passover. Unlike Israel, who celebrated Passover once a year, we celebrate the Lord's Supper often. And why? Because we want to celebrate and remember our Lord's deliverance of us often. It's not something that we want to hide or forget about for a whole year before we come together to celebrate. No, we want to be regularly reminded of this great work that Christ has done for us in delivering us from our sin and making us his people. So that then is the time of the Lord's Supper. We've seen how it now replaces the Passover. But let's think secondly about the institution of the Lord's Supper itself. Let's begin by reflecting upon the bread in verse 26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So Jesus is imparting symbolic meaning to the bread, which we must remember. We cannot accept what I would say is that monstrous doctrine taught by Roman Catholicism called transubstantiation. The teaching that the bread and wine literally change into the flesh and blood of Christ. And there's a number of reasons why we must reject that doctrine with the contempt that it deserves. First of all, that doctrine is against natural sense. Christ cannot be bodily in heaven as our high priest and have his literal body in the bread that we are about to eat. Furthermore, such a teaching would be against Jewish Old Testament law, where they were forbidden to eat anything with blood in it. Thirdly, it would be against Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are told, in no uncertain terms, that there's been one sacrifice offered up for all time. There's not a repeating of this sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." And verse 14. "For by a single offering," not a repeated one, "he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And then furthermore, when Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body," we not to take that literally. If you look at the way in Hebrew writing, how they often would speak in such a way, but using symbols to convey meaning. For example, in Genesis chapter 40, we've been working through the series of Joseph. But here, in Genesis 40 and verse 12, when it comes to this interpretation of the two prisoners' dream that Joseph had to give, Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days." So he doesn't say there that they are representing 3 days. He just speaks in that way. The three branches are 3 days. And Genesis 41 and verse 26, he says, when it comes to the dream of Pharaoh, he says the seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good years are 7 years. The dreams are one. When you come to you have similar use of language in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 13, for example, and verse 38, the parable of the weeds says the field is the world. You can think of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, book full of symbols. Revelation 1 and verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The point being here is we know when we read those scriptures that it's not saying they literally are those things. They represent. And so when Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body, he's saying this represents my body. He's not saying this changes into my body. This is literally my body. So we need to understand that. And Jesus used a number of other figurative language to speak of himself. I am the bread. I am the door. I am the vine. He's not saying that he's literally those things. So the point being is we must reject that Roman Catholic doctrine with regards to transubstantiation for these reasons that I've given you. So what did Jesus mean when he said, this is my body? Well, bread speaks of life. We think of the staple diet that people have in many parts of the world, it would be bread. Of course, we know we eat a lot of other things and some people go without bread, but it represents that staple diet that people have. And we need bread. We need food to survive physically. And so when Jesus says in John 6, verse 35, these words, where he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He is teaching us that just as bread is food for the body, so is he food for the soul. So to be sustained spiritually, to enjoy life forever, one needs by faith to receive him, to appropriate him to yourself. Of course, there's no saving efficacy in just eating the bread and drinking the cup, but it reminds us of the spiritual life that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, what does the breaking of bread mean? We read that Jesus blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. Well, we know from Scripture that not one of his bones was broken in fulfillment of Scripture. But we do know that his flesh was broken, his back ripped apart, his hands and feet nailed to the cross. He was in a very real sense broken. And so this speaks of the cost of his sacrifice. He had to suffer and die to make atonement for our sin. And so when we eat the bread, we ought to, in one sense, mourn over our sin. We ought to remember what it cost the Lord Jesus. We need to be reminded that what we are about to do as we partake of the bread and drink the cup is a very solemn and sacred duty. We don't do this casually and lightly, as you might see in some churches today, where it's simply a sentimental expression of love and unity with little concept of the suffering that Jesus had to endure in order to atone for sin. We need to remember that he was broken. He was mutilated. His body was beaten and broken to make atonement for our sin. And so we need to come to the table with that sense of reverence and awe and humility. But let's reflect secondly on the cup. In verse 27 and 28, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Notice that he took the cup and he gave thanks. Now, traditionally, and it's not in the scripture, but in rabbinic teaching, there were four cups around the Passover. The first cup was at the beginning of the meal. It was called the cup of sanctification. Then there was the cup of plagues, where they would have remembered the judgments upon Egypt in their deliverance. And then there was this third cup, the cup of thanks or blessing. And there was a final cup, the fourth cup, cup of praise, when hymns would be sung. Now this would have most probably been the third cup, the cup of thanks, of blessing. And Paul speaks about this cup in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, where he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" He speaks about the cup of blessing there, and he goes on and he talks about the cup of the Lord in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So the point that we want to stress here is that this is a cup of blessing. And there's as we come to the Lord's table, I've stressed the solemn duty of it, the reverence, but there's also this element of joy as we come to the Lord's table. When we partake of the cup, we remember the blessings that we now receive in Christ. In the Old Testament, you might read in some of the prophets, like Jeremiah and Isaiah, they spoke of the cup of God's wrath being poured out upon the nations. Well, Christ is the one who drank that cup of wrath when he gave his life for us on the cross of Calvary. We now drink the cup of blessing, the cup of thanksgiving. Why? Because we are now incorporated into the new covenant because of what Christ has done. You can see that Jesus said there in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Remember that the Mosaic covenant was made with Israel alone. It was sealed with the blood of the sacrificial animal. That Mosaic covenant could not guarantee salvation. It did not provide a new heart. It was temporary, and it has been replaced by the new covenant. And we see this in the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, the whole chapter there is about Jesus, who is the high priest and who mediates in this new covenant. But it says in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, that Mosaic covenant, obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And he speaks about the blessings of this new covenant from verse 10 to verse 12. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." So it speaks of a new heart, of regeneration, of the Spirit of God writing the law upon the hearts of his people. And then it speaks of those who belong to the new covenant as being incorporated as part of his people, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And it speaks of a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord in verse 11, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." So yeah, all of God's people, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, who cries out, "Abba, Father." We know the Lord in a very real sense, not comprehensively, of course. We will never know him comprehensively because he's infinite, but we know him really in a personal, intimate way. We know what he has done for us in Christ. We've been reconciled to him. We call him our Father. And this is part of the new covenant, the blessings we have. There's no more need for any animal sacrifices. There's no more need to go to some earthly priest. We have Christ as our high priest. We are not barred from entering into the holy presence of God like the people of Israel were, where the high priest could go in once a year behind that curtain into the most holy place. Well, we have immediate access into the holy presence of God through faith in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all the blessings of the new covenant. This is what we celebrating as we come to the Lord's table. What joy should be in our hearts as we do. So And this cup is to be drunk by all of God's people. In Roman Catholicism, of course, only the priest gets to drink the cup. But no, Jesus said here, "For this is my blood of the covenant." Or he says in verse 27, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, all of God's people." You participate in these new covenant blessings. We to drink with thanksgiving. And notice finally that the cup points forward to our ultimate deliverance from death at the return of Christ in verse 29. "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And the Apostle Paul reminded us too in his instruction on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, that we ought to be thinking to that coming of the Lord as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Read there, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're looking forward to the return of Christ and drinking the cup and fellowshipping with the Lord on that day when he returns. So how full of meaning the Lord's Supper is then. How beautifully it illustrates the love of Christ for us. So what should our response be to the Lord's Supper? We notice in verse 26 that the Lord blessed this bread and broke it. We think of how God blessed the seventh day when he made the world, how he sanctified the seventh day in Genesis 2 verse 3, how he blessed it. And we can think of the Christian Sabbath, which is the Lord's Day. And what a blessing it is to be able to come together as God's people to worship the Lord. What a blessing it is to come to the Lord's table and to eat and drink and to remember what Christ has done. So these are blessings that God has given us. The Lord's Day, a blessing. And we come with gladness and delight. We gather together. The Lord's Supper, a blessing that Christ has given to us, and ought to be with joy that we come and partake of the Lord's Supper. So I hope that these few words will help us think about the significance and importance of the Lord's Supper in the life of the New Testament church, and that we will gladly and eagerly celebrate the Lord's Supper often, as we remember his great love for us in his Son. Well, let me pray, and then we're going to hear two testimonies. So let's just pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word, the instruction you've given to us about the Lord's Supper. What a joy it is for us to come to the table and partake of the bread and the cup, and to be reminded of the new covenant blessings that we have, the forgiveness of sin, this intimate personal knowledge that we have of you, being able to call you our Father. We thank you for the law that you've written on our hearts, and the love that we have for your word, but also the love that we have for one another, because we remember we're part of a family of believers for whom you have given your life. And we want to thank you for each other. And so we pray that it would be with real gladness and joy, but also with reverence, that we come to the Lord's table, remembering what you have done to redeem us from our sin. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've asked Nell and then Rion to share their testimony tonight, and I hope that this will be encouragement. We would like to do more of this, to hear one another's testimonies, because testimony of how you came to faith in the Lord Jesus is something that we want to celebrate when we think of God's grace and encourage one another that God is at work. He's the living God. He is the one who saves and sets us free from our sin. And so I'm going to ask Anel maybe if you'd come forward first, and then we can come after that.
Stick to reading so I don't go off on a tangent. But basically, to summarize my testimony, I think what we spoke about this morning in the Family Bible Hour is very relevant of sanctification, where it's a lifelong process. And mine is very much a testimony of God is still working on me. I have a long way to go, but by the grace of God, I'm not where I used to be. Okay, so basically, the essence is how the Lord has kept me despite all my wanderings. I did grow up in a Christian home, and I wanted to follow Jesus ever since I can remember, even though I didn't really understand his sacrifice for me yet. I gave my life to the Lord over and over when I was in my teens and 20s, but I always struggled with assurance. Then in my 30s, the prayer changed to, Lord, I don't know where I am, but please don't let go of me. And he did not. Very, very grateful to him. But until 3 years ago, I still had a very works-based perception of salvation. I knew that we all need Jesus as our Savior, and I wanted to be saved. But I didn't really yet, until about 3 years ago, I didn't see the problem as my own sin and that I needed a personal Savior. It was still sort of a general feeling of, yes, we all need to be saved. But until I understood that my sin is what put Jesus on the cross, it didn't really click, if I can put it that way. So I cannot give an exact date, but it's around, there was a saving period of about 3 to 6 months when I started understanding around 2021, 2022. Just thank God for his patience with me. Because until the age of about 13, my family and I, we went to a Dutch Reformed church. So I'd been sprinkled as a baby, but because I wasn't 17 when we left, I wasn't properly catechized into the church. And from there, we went to a charismatic church, and I sort of became used to prophecies, where people would prophesy to you because they thought they heard from God. I attended a church where the cell group encouraged us to do the same to each other within the group. And until this day, I'm convinced that we were speaking our own thoughts to each other. But when you're in that situation and in those circumstances, it's expected of you. And due to not having good biblical literacy, I thought it was normal. So I'm really, really grateful that God brought me out of that. Because 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 said, I very much had itching ears. I wanted to hear all the nice positive things about how awesome I was and how God was going to bless me. So during that time in my student years, I did get baptized, but the cell group that I attended at that time, they made very much that they placed so much emphasis on speaking in tongues that it kind of freaked me out. So I knew that I had to be baptized. It's something that God expected of us and that he said in his word we have to do. So I got baptized. But the human traditions around it, I'm still convinced there was a lot of false teaching when I was younger. Because specifically with the speaking in tongues for me, I spent years learning German and French. So the idea of just getting a language was so foreign to me. But everyone around me seemed to have it. So I'm like, I also want that. So it's again, very much I repented for believing that falsehood, and it was due to my itching ears again. So I just want to stress that the Lord is so gracious that he kept me through all of those wanderings and all the sinful situations that I placed myself in. Specifically with the languages, even though when I practiced whatever language I thought I got, it never felt authentic. It was the same few syllables over and over. I deep down could never get rid of the idea that this isn't a real language. I am making this up, and one day I'm going to be found out. And I'm grateful to God that he brought me out of that and showed me that, no, that wasn't real, but I could repent for it, and I know that there is truth. Truth in God, not in what I was doing. I've known for at least 30 years that I would stand condemned before a holy God. And for many years, I struggled with that assurance because I was trying to be good enough for God to love me. Before God had granted me the understanding that we do good works that God called us for, not because because he has called us, and not for earning his salvation. The one thing that I also wanted to share was in around the year 2004, 2005, I had some sort of a waking nightmare. It seemed like there was this massive, ever-expanding pit of darkness that I was swinging across. It was pulling at me, and there was no hope and no escape from that pit. Just absolute fear and darkness. I cried out over and over to God to save me. And at that time, Hebrews 7 really haunted me after this nightmare. However, I realized later, much later, that it's because I got stuck at the first 8 verses. And I felt that the verses 9 to 12 were for others, but not for me. I was still seeing only the law and not the gospel. After my student years, I traveled for a few years, and I usually attended whatever closest charismatic church to wherever I was. I didn't belong to any church, and I just attended as and when that I could. Then around 2012, I started attending Every Nation for about 6 or 7 years. They were also very strongly focused on the continuation gifts. But by that time, I'd become so used to it that it felt normal. The concepts of doctrine or exposition were foreign to me at that stage. What took me out of them was I thought they were more a business than a church, but I did not yet have the discernment or the biblical literacy to identify the false teachings. After that, it went downhill even further, and I fell in with a really hyper-charismatic group where, actually just a few streets up here, I run from a couple's home where the husband is he proclaims to be an apostle, and the wife claims to be a prophetess. And they would basically go on about these dreams and visions that they have and these heavenly trips that they make. To this day, I'm convinced that they were speaking to demonic entities, but I don't know. It just became more and more controlling to the point where I realized that they want to form a cult. And that's when I ran. And I started looking into what are cults and how to get out of them. And once you're out, what then? And in his grace, in that time, it was around 2022, when God led me to some Lutheran discernment teachers on YouTube. And they were speaking absolute truths that I remember from when I was small in the Dutch Reformed Church, but in all the charismatic wanderings I had, I sort of forgot about those biblical truths. And I started listening to a lot of the discernment teachers. And I realized also, and what they also said is, you can't follow someone on YouTube. You need a local congregation. And that's how I got to Bethany. I just Googled and said, biblical churches in Centurion. And Bethany was the first one that came up. I've mentioned this to Rian Jr. before, but the first time that I attended Bethany, it's one of the things that made me realize, wow, these people have got the truth here. The children's talk was about Jonah and how Jonah, everything in the Old Testament, but specifically Jonah, points to Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus, not just the New Testament. And I'm like, wow, if that's the kind of truths that they teach to the kids, they've really got the biblical base here. That's one of the things that made me realize, no, I need to come back. yeah, and I'm really grateful to be here. But yeah, like I said, for many years I wasn't sure because I was looking at salvation wrongly, or incorrectly. So I just really I'm so grateful to our merciful Lord that He has saved me and that He has kept me through all my wanderings where I was looking for Him in such a misguided, haphazard way, instead of just reading the Bible, like He said. So yeah, I've been repenting for that ever since, and there are still some times where I find myself catch myself thinking in the old way. I'm like, no. What does the Bible say? No, not what did some person say, what does the Bible say? So yeah, basically as to end off, I'm so grateful to God that the triune holy God, that He has saved me from my sin and that He gave me His righteousness, that I don't have to strive for it. And basically also I thank Him for bringing me to a good, solid, Bible-believing church, and for all of you for taking me in. Thank you very much.
It feels weird to share a testimony to so many people that I know, and you talk so much, but yeah, we do this too few times in life. And hearing Anel's testimony again, there's so many touch points, there's so many encouragement that we can draw from it. And I've got my notes to try and keep this short because it's been a while. And I think we all do it, don't we? We measure the outward appearance. We measure people based on what they do and don't do. And you look at someone and say, surely that person is a Christian. He says he's a Christian, and everything he does looks like a Christian, and he walks the walk, and he not only says that he's a Christian, and we measure that, and based on that, and we never question, we never ask, we never confront people, not for the sake of confrontation, but for the sake of making sure that you are not making an assumption, but you want to know, is this person, does he really know God, does he understand sin, does he... And that's part of my story, in essence, even from being a really model Christian. Growing up in the Dutch Reformed Church, where the Bible is being preached from the pulpit, but the thinking and the error that in the earlier years, perhaps not today, but when I was a child, was that you are born into a Christian home, you are born into a Christian church, and you are a Christian. I've always been a Christian, and I read my Bible, and when I finished reading my Bible, I'd start at the front again. And I'm not talking about a teenager even, this was quite much younger. And I was such a goody boy. I always won the model prizes in the Sunday school. I strive to be the best, you know, and that's what we all do. But in 1982-83, I got to know a very good friend of mine, which I still know today, and I was reminded again recently of what happened when I got saved. And he said a few things which I actually completely forgot. But he's an American, and his dad put him in an Afrikaans church, as raw as he was. So it was difficult for him, but we became friends, and... But being a missionary kid in South Africa, suddenly I was confronted with something different. A person who did not just talk the talk, but in school, you know how kids are. They talk about jokes and they laugh at jokes. And the one thing that this friend of mine did not do was to follow the main group of people who would say one thing but live differently. They would be laughing at jokes, and a very small thing like that, we mustn't underestimate how significant that thing is, that the example, the confrontation that you are put before. And I asked myself, what is different about this person? What is different? I read my Bible, and yet I knew something was amiss. And as we became friends, better friends, I went on to a youth camp. So now in the Dutch Reformed Church that I grew up, you have Sunday school, you have all the activities that you do, and you write your exams, and it's all academic. But at this camp, preaching took place, which was completely different, where the gospel was clearly preached to youngsters, to myself, where I realized that if I was to die that night, I would not know where I would end up. Would it be heaven? Would it be hell? I had no certainty, regardless of everything that I did, because you live a life of sinning and you live a life of regret and trying to recover from that, trying to do things that will help you feel better, help you feel that now my relationship with God is right. And that's the mistake with that. My life was a standing up, falling down, standing up, falling down all the time. And that night of 9th of April, 1985, I came to salvation, understanding that, as Galatians 2:16 clearly says to us, you know, for by the works of the law, no righteousness is attained. We know that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. And I was released from this prison of trying to attain holiness, attain acceptance with God through actions, deeds, and life. Because salvation is not a ladder that you climb. The one moment you feel like you're touching heaven, and the next moment you feel like your toes are dipping into hell. And that is the story of many people's lives until they come to an understanding of God's word and the truth of salvation. I remember that night lying in bed, praying, looking at the beams that supported the roof, and just being released of this prison of self-salvation, of self, of making myself acceptable before God. And so if I'm going to share something after that of life, is that, you know, a journey, the sanctification process that Danielle talked about is so important, because you cannot, there is no Christian that stagnates. There is no Christian that can say, it's good enough to be saved, now life goes on and I need to live life. I mean, God's word has no place in the decisions that I make in life. But from that day onward, God's word became the blueprint for every action and decision I made in life. And whenever I failed, my restoration took place not based on my deeds and words, but on the promises and the assurance that God does not fail. He does not lie in his word when he says that he will, he's given you salvation as a free gift. And, you know, repentance takes place daily. We stand before God guilty, but we do not need to be concerned that we are not saved because you sinned. Sin is real. Sin deprives you of the glory and the joy of your salvation. And when I think of especially Proverbs 3, one of the first Bible verses that I learned, Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, but then adding on to that verse 7, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. This morning again, trust was so important, emphasized in how do I know if I'm saved. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And that own understanding of what it is to be right with God is what blocked me so long. Not God's word, my own understanding, what blocked me in understanding what salvation really meant. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. But then it continues. It says, do not be wise in your own eyes. How wise are we not in our own eyes when we think? I think, and I realize, science, man reasons with their brain and they think, and when you start thinking for yourself in your own wisdom, in your own philosophy, your own methodology, and that's what happens with young people as they sit here in the front, they believe God's word. Jesus says, come, children, be like a child. And then when they go through varsity, suddenly they doubt. And suddenly they, was what I taught by my parents, the professors surely is more intelligent. So, do not be wise in your own eyes. But then it says, fear God, abhor evil, or then depart from evil. And that sanctification, that departure is a lifelong process. Just never trust in your own thinking, in your own philosophy. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In every way, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. I'm encouraged by Bethany. I'm encouraged by everybody here and the testimonies that's given, even this morning with the baptisms. How much encouragement we get from that. And seeing people touched by that this morning, I hear of people being touched by the baptisms. And it brings people to rid themselves of their own deeds, their own justification. And we need to come back to our knees, because our children, as adults, keep us on our knees. And I'm seeing Nick, who's smiling at me all the time. Even this morning, he didn't know I was going to share my testimony, so I'm glad I could do it before him. And he's a joy to us. But us as parents with children, see how sin is ever present. It's there. Don't ever be fooled to believe that you are a Christian when you are not. Don't be fooled by it. And don't delay the decision, the point of salvation, ever. Thank you for your opportunity.
These testimonies, and something we will be doing again, and we'll look for other opportunities. But from these testimonies, you can see God is at work in people's lives. And if you're a child of God, He's at work in your life. And He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And so you can rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to ask the stewards to come forward. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. Oh Lord our God, how wonderful it has been for us as your children to meet together on this Lord's Day, both this morning as we were able to worship and fellowship and witness the testimony of those of your children who went through the waters of baptism, and again this evening as we've come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and again just hear the word and testimonies of two of your other children. Lord, we rejoice, we praise you for the work that you are doing in our midst, and we pray that you will watch over us and keep us, that as we go into the week, that you will deliver us from evil and harm, that you'll give us the grace we need to be witnesses for you, that we would ever trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in humble obedience to him. But Lord, we give you thanks. Thank you so much for your grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.